calls them to remember the truth of the gospel. You'll remember that he lived in Corinth for a year and a half, for 18 months, and there he taught the basics of the Christian faith. He taught them about what it meant to come into relationship with Jesus and how Jesus guarantees that he will transform our lives from the inside out. And so at the beginning of this letter, he says, remember the condition of all believers. Now here, we're going to look at a few verses that speak of that, but he reminds them that we stand together with believers who are close in our same church fellowship and those who follow Christ everywhere in the world. Remember the condition of all believers. Now, you remember last week we talked about the social context and the moral context of Corinth. You may remember that they were self-sufficient. They thought they could do it on their own. They were pluralists. They worshipped many gods through idolatry. There was this idea of intellectualism, that the smarter they were, the more powerful they would be and the more relevant in their society. You know, too, that in Corinth there was moral relativism. It was a corrupt, immoral place filled with idolatry, and they were enemies with each other and with God. Now, as Paul writes, you can hear that the church in Corinth was experiencing a very different way to live, that they had experienced genuine life change through faith in Jesus. Hear again how they're addressed as one people with us. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Immediately, Paul declares, you are different people. You're not the same people you were when I met you. They were called to be holy, and they were sanctified. Now, sanctification is one of those big theological words that should become more and more familiar to you because we talk about it quite a bit. The word sanctified means to be set apart by God for holiness. Now, think about what it takes for that to happen in our lives. We can't do it. We can't earn it. We can't manufacture it. It's something that comes from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus sanctifies us, not because of anything we've done, but because he completed the work on the cross. Sanctification is a gift given to you by God. In Colossians, in the book of Colossians, Paul writes, but now he, Jesus, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's the picture of a sanctified life. You have been given that title if you've placed your faith in Jesus. It's all Jesus' work. But then we have a responsibility in the process of sanctification too. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we are called to be holy. And that's where our work kicks in. We have a responsibility to live up to the title that has been granted to us through Christ. Sanctification, holiness provided by Jesus, is both a position granted to us and a process that we experience becoming more and more like Jesus. You and I are called to be holy because God is holy. This is a choice we make daily, to step into the way of Christ so that our lives are truly a reflection of him. Now, we have this awareness at work in us, don't we, that God has called us to be holy, but that we're not holy all the time. Do you ever wrestle with that? Is that a reality that's bouncing around in your minds right now? I understand that's my title, but boy, the things that I've done this week, the things that I've experienced in life, how can I ever experience God's holiness? You may be familiar with the man who lived in the late 1700s, lived to 1807. His name was John Newton, born in 1725. John Newton was born in England, and he became a sailor in the British Navy, and eventually he became the owner of a slave ship, a captain of a slave ship, and he brought slaves from Africa to the New World and throughout the British Empire. He did that until God got a hold of his life, and he gave his heart fully to Jesus, and he realized how wretched slavery was. He became an Anglican pastor, and eventually he wrote the song Amazing Grace, where he talks and he declares that his life was bound in sin, but Christ set him free. He wrote this, a reflection of his own life, knowing that God had called him to be holy and knowing that he didn't always live up to that. He wrote, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am." That is a wonderful declaration, not only of allegiance to God, but this understanding that without Christ, we can't do it on our own. We are not the people we want to be, and yet God declares us to be holy. In describing this whole idea of holiness and sanctification, one person described it, compared it to an iceberg. Now, you know how an iceberg works, right? There's only about 10% of the berg that's above the ground or above the water, and the rest, 90%, is under the water. And as the sun shines on the iceberg, more and more of it melts, and the lower parts of the iceberg begin to move upward, and new portions are exposed. Sometimes that's a gradual process that takes place over time. Other times, that melting is seen by a radical upheaval and change, where there's a lot of turmoil going on, and yet levels are being exposed. I believe that when it comes to our own process of sanctification and Jesus changing those inward parts of us, that happens in the same way. As we become more and more exposed to the Word of God, He gently allows the outer layers to melt, and He allows the new to come up to be transformed by Him. Now, He does that because if all of our transformation were to take place at one time, it might be more than we could handle. And so slowly, through His patience and His plan, He changes us from the inside out. You're sanctified and you're being sanctified. You are holy and you're being made holy. You're forgiven and you're being forgiven. Now, Paul makes this great declaration, not just about the church in Corinth, but about you and me. We're all equal as we follow Jesus. There are no classes or castes when it comes to the people of God. We stand on equal footing with believers around the world and in every age. Paul says to the church in Corinth, together with those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, we're included in this great message. And then he gives them a blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be people of God in relationship with the Father and in relationship with Jesus. I love that blessing that Paul gives, grace and peace to you. Now, this was one of the common markers of letters written by Paul. 5 times in the letters that he wrote, he would use the phrase grace and peace. Now, we know that grace is forgiveness, and it's the pardon that we receive when we place our faith in Christ. Our sin and our rebellion is wiped out, and we're given this graceful gift of mercy. Peace is the result of experiencing God's grace. No longer do we have to fear death or the grave. Do you experience peace in your life? The essence of true peace is being in right relationship with God and right relationship with the people around us. Paul is saying, through God's grace, you can live with a holy sense of contentment and well-being and settledness in your relationship with God. Another thing that Paul does in this passage is he calls the church to remember what Christ has done. A second thing he calls us to do is to remember what Christ has done. He says, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. That's why I'm thankful." And then he describes it, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ in you. Do you remember the economic context of the Corinthians? There was this great dichotomy between the rich and the poor. And later, as we study in 1 Corinthians, we'll see that the gospel was best received among the poor in Corinth and among the slave population. Among those in the Corinthian church, there were few that were close to riches. Most of them came from very humble backgrounds, and earthly and tangible riches were far from their mind. Think of how encouraging this was for them when they heard this word: "You have been enriched. You have been made wealthy. You have been made secure in Christ." Now, here it's not talking about worldly riches. It's talking about that relationship that they had with Jesus. Even though you seem poor on the outside, you are incredibly rich. Now, there was the dichotomy between those who were wise and influential in Corinth and those who were uneducated and disenfranchised. Remember, there was a high value placed on intellect in Corinth, and you may remember last week we talked about the sophists, this group of men that would wander the city spouting off their knowledge and drawing other people to listen to the things that they said, and in doing so, passing on to them the power of knowledge. Most of the folks in the Corinthian church were very simple in their approach to life. Their influence in society was low, and yet in Christ they were made wise. They were filled with knowledge, the knowledge of Christ himself. Now, that word enriched means to be fortified. I was talking about this passage this last week with someone from our congregation, and they said, "Oh, wow, enriched. That's almost like you've been given your vitamin Jesus, that you've taken your vitamin Jesus and your body has been made strong." You've been made strong from within so that you may live a strong life for Christ in speech and in knowledge. And all of this transformation is a confirmation that Jesus is at work in you. We are told that when we place our faith in Christ that our lives will be transformed. And as that transformation happens, it's testimony to the power of God. Think about your own life. Are you the same person you were before Jesus began your transformation? I'm not. I'm far different, and I believe you are as well. Paul also calls them to remember what God will do as we eagerly await the coming of Jesus. He says, "Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift. Because you've been enriched, you lack no spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless," holy, sanctified, "so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You and I have been called into fellowship with Jesus himself. That word fellowship means to be in friendship, full of camaraderie. We are partners. We are one with Jesus himself. That's part of what Christ has done for us. And as a church, the Corinthian church, Hidden Creek Community Church, the big church at large, you have been well gifted. Now, in the months ahead, we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the gifts are described. The overall picture of God's gifts to us as a church is that God gives us everything that we need to minister and to function as a church, to impact the world around us, and to encourage each other as we eagerly follow Jesus. I was putting the sermons up on the web this last week, and I was listening to Chris Stanley's sermon as I posted it on the internet, and it's interesting, early within the first 30 seconds, he says, "Arg." So if you didn't hear him say "arg" like a pirate, go on there this afternoon and listen to him. It's great. But then as I listened, 3 minutes in, you know, Chris is describing what he's going to talk about, and every once in a while you can hear someone, you know, make a noise from the congregation. And about 3 minutes, between 3 minutes and 4 minutes, you know what I heard? I heard Huckleberry's collar jingle. Chink, 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 chink. You know, Huckleberry, you know, we have a couple dogs who sit up here on the front row, and they've brought Darley with them, and it's, you know, great. And I heard it, and I thought, were those the collars? You know, were those the tags? And I went back, and I listened to it again, and I said, hey, Paige, come listen to this. You can hear the dog collars. Ding, ding, ding. Okay, now in a lot of churches, that would be weird, right? But we're Hidden Creek. And it was such a great reminder to me that God has gifted us in so many ways. And we come from such diverse backgrounds. And even in our differences, He's brought us together to impact the world and our community. Later in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to dig into these verses, but let me read them to you as a reminder. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all people. Now to each of you, the manifestation of the gift is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous power. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. You have been enriched by God Himself, and He gifts us so that we can serve Him well. Now that means that He's given us something to do while we wait for Jesus to return. We can look at the church in Thessalonica, and we can look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and they had a real problem. They knew that Jesus was going to come back, and so some of them quit their jobs, and they would move to high places, to a hill, waiting for Jesus to return, so perhaps they would be the first to see Him, and that they would beat others by, you know, several meters or feet, and that they would be the first to see Jesus. And Paul says, listen, we have to keep busy until Jesus returns. It's not right for us to wait and to be lazy and to be impatient as Jesus comes back. He has given us a responsibility to be anxious and at work as we eagerly await Him. He's given us these gifts so that we can serve others. He's empowered us so that we can serve Christ well as we eagerly await the revealing of Jesus. How anxious are you for Jesus to return? How anxious are you to hear the trumpet sound and for Jesus to appear? Now, some of you know that we have a dog at our house. What's the dog's name? Banjo, right. And why is he Banjo? Because he's high strung, you know, okay. So Banjo is a Maltese Terrier mix. He was born to a family from Mexico, and he was then adopted by a Korean family, and then he was gifted to us, and we've worked with him, and now he doesn't have much of an accent when he barks. But he's had a you know, kind of a tough adjustment growing up, and he's a Maltese Terrier mix. But when people ask, so what kind of dog is that? We like to say, well, he's an Artesian Rabbit Hound. They go, oh, what a wonderful, you know, beautiful mix, and what an amazing dog he must be. I like to do tricks with Banjo. We went to the circus Friday night, first time our daughter's been to the circus before. It was exciting. They had all these dog tricks going on, dogs doing amazing things. One day we're hoping that Banjo will run away and join the circus, but one of the tricks that I do with the dog is I'll get him to be on one side of the room, one side of the carpet, and then I'll put a little treat about in the middle, and I'll, you know, get on this side. Sometimes we'll play tag to see who can get to the biscuit first, but I'll say, stay, wait, be patient, wait, Banjo. And you can see that he really, really wants to grab the little cookie. He wants it so badly, but I say, wait, stay. You can see the expectation in his eyes, and his nose begins to wiggle, and every once in a while, his tongue will come out and kind of move his fur around, and his paws will twitch, and you can see him just getting ready for the word, his ears alert. And finally, after I make him wait and wait and wait, I'll say, okay, and boom, he lunges, and that thing is gone. How anxious are you to hear the trumpet call of the Lord? Are you waiting? Are you full of anticipation? Are you anxious? Do you want to see Jesus? Scripture tells us that when that moment comes, we will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed forever." Our spirits, souls, and body are longing to hear the word, "Okay," for the trumpet to sound, and in a flash we will be in the presence of the Lord. We'll make this great leap from the here and now, from this world, into eternity and into the presence of Jesus. We anxiously await the coming of Jesus as we serve each other. Did you know that we're not the only ones that are waiting? Scripture tells us in Romans 8 that all creation groans for that day. We wait for Jesus to be revealed. Scripture says that creation longs to see the personification of nature, longs to see the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Creation waits for us to be called out. Paul writes in Romans, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but because of our sin." I'm adding there, not because of its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That will be a glorious day when Jesus says, "Okay, it's time." We have a responsibility between now and then to keep busy as we serve Jesus and those around us. But God also has a responsibility, a promise that He's made to you and me in our waiting. In verse 8, Scripture says, "He will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." God promises to keep us firm in the waiting. Daniel talked about the strength of God, and it's in His strength that we are made strong. Now, for the Corinthian church, they had experienced persecution because of their faith in Christ. When Paul lived there during the 18 months, there was persecution that broke out against Paul and the church. And Paul is warning them, the days ahead are going to be very rough for you. In fact, by the time that he wrote 2 Corinthians, persecution had broken out. And Paul reminds them that it's God's strength that keeps you strong. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life might be revealed in our mortal bodies." We're described as these fragile jars of clay. This is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity, that in our weakness we find the strength that God provides. With Jesus at work in us, with our lives controlled by and filled with the Spirit of God, the power of the Almighty is at work in us, keeping us from being destroyed by the bombardment of the world. He's at work to sustain us now. He's at work to prepare us for the return of Jesus. He continually works to keep us blameless, free from accusation, free from blame, free from condemnation. And Paul says, our God is faithful. He's reliable to His word. He's reliable in His character. He's trustworthy in keeping His promises. And He's dependable in times of trouble. Remember, this is our God. This is the sweet and rich sweetness of God's word. The honey has been extracted. Now remember the honeycomb, all the steps, the last squeeze. Do you know what you can then do with the wax that remains? This is what I do. I take it out into the backyard and I lay out a piece of cardboard or I lay out a big sheet of paper and I take the wax and I crumble it in front of the beehives. And over the next few hours, the wax is discovered by the bees and they go in and they work their way through the wax and extract every last tidbit of sweetness and they take it back into their hives and the process then begins again. We have squeezed this passage. We've stirred it, and we've allowed the sweetness of God to be revealed. But friends, God's word is this great gift to you. Don't let this message be the end of your time in this passage. Go in and eat and chew and allow the sweetness of God's word to continue to transform you. Let it permeate your soul. Let it refresh your life. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, you are great and you are strong. You lift us up in our sin and our weakness, and you transform us. Thank you for the way that you gently mold and shape us into the image of Christ. I pray that in this process,